Today, I would like to talk to you about something that I think every Christian and every gospel preacher have in common. And it's something that's important in our lives. I want to talk about spiritual balance and stability. Because I believe that we must have that in order to be an influence in this world, in order for us to be the type of child that God would have us to be. There has to be balance and stability in our lives. And there must be a balance and a stability to how we do things and why we do them. And to understand this, I would like you to take your Bibles out and turn to Philippians, the fourth chapter. We're going to look at that chapter in just a moment. But in verse number 5 is really the key text in our study today. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand." Now you will notice on my chart that quote is from the New King James Version. By the way, that is always the version that I use when I preach, and if I have something else, I will tell you. But I think it's sometimes good for us to look at how other translations use this same word. If you have the King James Version, it uses the term moderation. The New American Standard Version says that it means a forbearing spirit. Now all of them together properly define the word. It's a gentleness, it's a moderation, it's a forbearing spirit. It shows some restraint. Now we need to understand what moderation is. What is moderation? Moderation is a sense of balance, reasonableness, maturity, level-headed, equilibrium, stability, not excessive or extreme, and fair. Now I think we understand what that means is that we're not too much to the left and we're not too much to the right. It's just like someone who is trying to put something together and he wants to make sure that it's level. And he'll put a level on it to make sure that bubble gets right in the center. And that tells him that it is level. And that is exactly how we need to aim our Christian lives, that we need to be balanced and we need to be level. And we need to be not excessive one way or the other. We don't need to be extreme to the right or to the left. We must find a balance. I'm here to tell you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that I believe that the Lord's Church has a great difficulty in understanding that there must be balance in our approach. And too many times we are either too far to the right or we are too far to the left. We have something that comes up, and what we do to fix it, we go the other way, 180 degrees, and we go to the other extreme, and now instead of having one problem, we've got two problems. And I think sometimes we do that to our own peril. In Proverbs, the 25th chapter, if you will look at verse 16 and 17, I think you will get a little bit of a concept of what I'm talking about. Proverbs 25, verse 16 and 17. "Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled up and vomit. Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary to you and hate you." Now in verse 17, the meaning of that verse is something I think we all, don't wear out your welcome. It's okay to go see somebody, but don't make it a habit. Don't be there all the time, because they will grow weary of your presence. Now what that just simply means, folks, is that we need to learn to have balance. And that's what this lesson is all about. How can we have spiritual balance and stability in our lives that can make us more effective Christians, can make us happier Christians, and can make us a greater influence in the world? That's what we want to talk about this morning. But to help us do that, I think it's best that we look at the context of where we find verse 5. So many times, when we study a word and when we study a thought, we lose the meaning of the word because we don't look at the context. Philippians 4 and its context will help you understand this subject of spiritual balance and stability. In Philippians 4 and verse 1, we read, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." For Paul's joy would be fulfilled if they would learn to stand firm in the truth. That's not only true for Paul, but that would be also true for me. If my brethren learn to stand strong in the Lord, to just be faithful to what the Lord says, that would be enough. That would be plenty. And that's what Paul wanted them to strive for. In verse number 2, they were to work for unity. I implore you now, and I implore Sidna, to be the same mind in the Lord. He wanted them to have unity. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Not only were they to strive for unity, this verse also shows that women play a role in establishing that unity. He commands these women and their work with him. He calls them his fellow laborers. There are things that they can do, and they can help us achieve unity. We also read in the 4th verse, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice. Don't murmur. Don't complain. Be joyful in what you do and your service to the Lord. In verse number 5, we read, be moderate. Let your gentleness, your moderation, your forbearing spirit be known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. We need to be able to be people that people look at and can see that there is a levelness about it, that there is moderation about the way that we approach things. We have a forbearing spirit. We're not too dictatorial and we're not demanding. We need to be able to exhibit that spirit. No, I didn't say the compromise. I said to use it in such a way that people can see that we are reasonable. You know, too many people think the Lord's people are unreasonable. We're not trying to be unreasonable. When we say that man must walk in accordance with God's word, we are not trying to be unreasonable. We are trying to do what God calls upon us to do. That does not mean that we can't be understanding, that we can't have some empathy, but it means that we cannot compromise. But you can learn to do that without being overbearing, by doing it in a way that is reasonable. In Philippians 4 and 6 through 9, we are told in the 6th and 7th verse to completely trust in God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. We are to have complete trust and confidence in God. We are to have complete trust and confidence that if we follow God's plan and if we follow God's ways, that it will lead us to where we need to go, and it will make us effective, it will make us good influences, it will make us have happy lives here, and will help us get to heaven one day. We have to have complete trust and confidence that the ways of God work. Do you have such confidence in God? Do you believe that God knows what he's talking about on every subject? Do you believe that God's plan is one that can save all men? Do you believe that God's plan is the best and that man cannot do any better? In verse number 8, we need to remember that we need to keep our hearts pure. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to have a pure heart in thought, in our meditation, and we need to focus our mind on holy things. We need to focus our mind on things that are pure, things that are uplifted, things that can help us strengthen our inner character. And the only thing that I know that can do that is to have a constant diet of the Word of God. The Word of God, that's why it says meditate on these things. These things are good, they're honest, they're pure, they're praiseworthy. There is value in them. You know, I think some people don't study the Bible because they don't see any value in it. But there is great value in the Word of God. There is great profit in reading it. And there's even more profit in putting it to use in your life. And last of all, in verse number 9, and these things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. We need to obey the apostles' teaching, their precepts and their examples. They were faithful men. No, they weren't perfect men, but they were faithful men. And they did the will of God, and they did the commandments of God, and they left his teaching for us to be able to follow that. And we ought to follow their example. We ought to follow the things that they say because they were inspired by God. This book has value not because it was written by the apostles, not because it's been kept through ages. It has value because it is the mind of God revealed unto man. And we ought to obey his precepts and examples to every way that we can. Now, let me ask you a question. What part of your life does this touch? Well, everyday life. And it affects you whether you work, whether you go to school, whether you retire, it doesn't make any difference. This affects all of your life. And it must be immersed and it must be put in all of our lives. And it affects us in our home life. What kind of home life do we have? What kind of home life do we have with our husbands and our wives and our children? What kind of relationships do we have? We also see that it also affects us in the work in the local church. In all three of these areas, you must strive to have stability and balance. If you do not have balance and stability in any one part of these lives, you will have difficulty. You will have it in your everyday life at work. You will have it in your home. And we will have it in the local church if we don't learn to have spiritual balance and stability. That can help us in every area of our life. If you will take these principles and you will apply them to every part of your life, it will make you much more balanced and happy in your life. Now the question is, do we really believe that? And so what I would like to do on this day is I'd like to look at some things that we need to have balance and stability in, and then I want us to try to make application of these things. Let us begin with we need balance in zeal and knowledge. You know, zeal is a wonderful thing, and it's something that is very instrumental in proclaiming and spreading the gospel of Christ. But zeal is not the end result. It depends on what kind of knowledge you have with that zeal. You got to have zeal, but you also got to balance it out with the proper knowledge. Now in Romans chapter 10, here are a group of people that Paul commends for their zeal, but not their application. In Romans chapter 10, he's talking about the Judaizing teachers. And he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is this, that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now these men were zealous. And these men were very zealous in doing God's will. But they lacked the knowledge that is needed in order to make that zeal profitable. And ladies and gentlemen, in religious things, it's great to have zeal, but you better have the right knowledge to go along with that zeal, or you're not going to profit anything, spiritually speaking. Now, the religious world is full of examples of people that have a lot of zeal, but they have no knowledge to go with it. Take, for example, the Roman Catholic practice of celibacy. Now, they go to an extreme. Their priest cannot marry. They are forbidden to marry. That celibacy is nowhere taught in the Word of God. There is nowhere taught in the Word of God that a priest could not take a wife. We could even go all the way back to the Old Testament and we could see that God never refrained men from marrying. God said that marrying is good, it's an honorable thing. And he did not allow anywhere that men could not marry for a religious purpose. They say that celibacy is something that's demanded by God. Where is the passage that says so? Where is the example? Where is the inference? Where is the command that ever says that they have to remain celibate? Now, their zeal has gotten them into a lot of trouble. Their zeal is one of the problems that they have is the problem that they're having now with the sexual problems that they're having that are being unearthed all over this country about their priests molesting little boys. That would, part of that problem could have been curbed if they would not have been so zealous to make their priests remain in celibacy. Now they denied that. They denied that, but how can they deny it? How can they deny it? That zeal that is misguided. What about the Mormons? I admire the Mormons. Their young men dedicate 2 years of their life to go wherever they send them. They can live in, they'll come out of Salt Lake City and they go to every country on this earth and they go all over the world and they dedicate 2 years of their life to a Mormon mission. Every good young Mormon should dedicate 2 years of their life in mission work. Now, I admire them, but their zeal is misdirected because it's not coupled with knowledge of truth. It is coupled with Mormonism. And Mormonism can't save men. Now, I can admire their zeal, but it is misdirected because it is not with the proper knowledge. What about the Jehovah's Witness? They come to your house. You can go to King, go to any Kingdom Hall. And every morning you will see a bunch of cars out there. And the reason that you do is that they go out every day, door to door, two of them or three, usually in groups of two, sometimes both men, sometimes both women. And they go from door to door trying to convert people to their doctrine of Jehovah Witness. Now you've got to admire their zeal. I admire their zeal, but it is not coupled with knowledge. Because they go to them with the Watchtower Tract Society, they go to them with the premillennial doctrine, and they go to them with the doctrine of a purified earth, none of which is taught in the Bible. And while I can admire their zeal, it is misdirected because it is not coupled with knowledge. Brethren, the only way zeal can profit you, spiritually speaking, is if you have knowledge and the knowledge of God to go along with it. But you know what? I want to just not pick on the so-called denominations. We have extremes. Remember those extremes I talked about? We have people that have zeal and they go to extremes that turn into fanatical practices. Remember Jim Jones? Remember how he had 900 people drinking cyanide Kool-Aid and anybody that didn't drink it, he had them gunned down? Now, brethren, we're not just talking about people off the street. We're talking about college professors. We're talking about lawyers and doctors. We're talking about professional people that were led away by this charismatic man. He even told the men who were with him that God said that they were to give their wives in service to him by giving them to him. And they gave him their wives. What could cause a person to be that fanatical? Because their zeal has gone amok. They have no knowledge. What about David Koresh? I don't know if you ever remember down in Waco, Texas, they used to show films of him teaching. And if you notice, he always had a Bible open, but if you noticed in the audience, there's not a one of those people had a Bible. Not a one of them were following along. And it led to 81 people dying with him because he believed that he was the Messiah, he believed he was the Christ. What could cause people to go that wrong? They get fanatical in their thinking, and their zeal overtakes them because it lacks wisdom. Remember Heaven's Gate? Remember they're waiting for the spaceship? Remember they all got tennis shoes and put rolls of nickels? Maybe they thought there were slot machines up there, I don't know. But they put rolls of nickels in their pockets and they all committed suicide. They found them all dressed in the same attire on a bed and all of them were waiting for the comet because on the end of the comet would be Heaven's Gate and they would get in. Now we're not talking about people off the street. We're talking about professors, lawyers. We're talking about men that have some knowledge. What could cause them to go so wrong? Their zeal gets away because it's not coupled with knowledge. It's called a cup. But you know what? We also have a problem with this too. Many people think the church is a cup. But you know, false teachers have made a contract with the devil. And the contract of the devil is to do his will. And we need to understand that you know, you false teachers create a lot of zeal, but it's misdirected. Yeah, they got a lot of zeal. But look at Galatians chapter 4 and look at verse 16. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that they may be zealous for them. It is misdirected. There are many false teachers who have new concepts. They are persuasive speakers. They have carnal excitement. They are devoted to human leaders, but their zeal is misguided. Just turn on Ron Parsley on TBN. Just look at the 1,000 of those people up there in Columbus. They're on fire. He's running up and down the stage. He's emotional. He's very charismatic. He's a very good speaker. And they're just flocking to him. You know what that's called? That's the mega church system that we fight against. You know one of the greatest issues facing the Lord's church in the 21st century is the mega church concept. We look at all those mega churches and their thousands and thousands of membership, the millions of dollars that they raise, and the thousands of members they got, and we look at our little group here and we say, now, wait a minute, something's wrong. Why are they prospering and why are we not? And so we become discouraged because we think, what is the problem? Let me give you an example. There was a fellow named Steve Rudd who was up in Canada and he's trying to start a small work up in Canada. And it started with a handful of people, about 20 people. And about 2 years later, a group came in down the street and they began to meet in a theater. And in 4 months, they had grown to over 600, and they had to buy a building. They had to build a building. And so one of his members got one of these flyers, and they brought it to him. He said, "Now, Steve, what's the problem here? We've been here 2 years, and we're still a handful of people, and these people have been here 4 months, and they got 600, and they're still growing. What's the problem?" I'll tell you what the problem is what they were offering compared to what he was offering. He was going to offer the Word of God, and he wasn't going to compromise, and he was going to stick with the plan of God. And this little flyer they had chili dinners, they had recreation for their children, they had singles ministry, divorce ministries. I know why they're growing. But ladies and gentlemen, do not think that this is not a problem. Do not think that the mega churches that are all around us is not a problem for us. Because a lot of our members get disillusioned. Because they look at that and they say, "Well, man, why can't we be like them?" You know what? We can be. I'll tell you how. Let's just talk the elders into building a gym back in this property we got back here. Attached to that, let's build a little fellowship hall. And then let's begin to practice the social gospel. We will have to build a new building. Oh yes, you can become large if that is your goal. But you're going to have, you know, the problem with all that is, it pays too much to do. It would cost me my soul. And that I have no interest in. I've been asked on a number of occasions by some of you, "Well, Brother Greer, how do we compete with that?" Listen very carefully. We don't. I'm not in competition with the mega churches. I'm not in competition with any church. My only goal is to please God. My only goal is to teach the truth in all of its power and its simplicity, and to give men the opportunity that Jesus Christ died for. That is all the goal that I have. And I'll let God take care of the numbers. But you know what? We also have been touched by this fanatical system and following human leaders. We've also been touched by that. In Crossroads, in Gainesville, Florida, in 1976, a man named Chuck Lucas began to teach a new personal evangelism concept. And Mr. Lucas began to recruit on campuses all over this country. And he began to recruit disciples. And he began to make disciples. And they had prayer partners. And they had junior prayer partners. And they had quiet time. And they had the 40-day plan that they gave you after you were converted. And they had lordship baptism. And what it did is it brainwashed a whole segment of people. I personally know about this because it is affected by meeting family. My sister-in-law was taken in at Gainesville in Florida. She had to go through 6 months of deprogramming when she got out of that. You try to get her interested in step foot in the Church of Christ today. She don't have any part of it. Those people said they loved her. Those people said they were Christians. But you know, Crossroads eventually died, and it was taken over by a man named Kip McKean. It's called the Boston Movement. Well, it was for a while. But you see, little 2020 did a little expose on Kip McKean and the Boston Movement. That began to have a lot of stigmatism. And so now they're no longer called the Boston Movement. Now they're called the International Churches of Christ. And they're based in L.A. And Kip McKean is the God of that organization. But he claims to be a preacher of the gospel. And he claims to be part of the Churches of Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, it's nothing more but a cult. But you know what? For many years, people took ads out in the paper, and when they would put ads out for their churches, in a little corner they would say, "We are not affiliated with the Crossroads, with Boston, or with the International Churches of Christ." When I was in Las Vegas, I used to get calls all the time. Are you part of the International Churches of Christ? I am not. I talked to people that were in this. I talked to the leaders of the Crossroads group when I did a series of lessons on them in Las Vegas. I talked to one of their elders. He gave me all of his information. And you know what? It was something else. But you know how it happened? You know how it happened? Here's how they did it. What is one of the greatest problems facing the church? Growth. What is one of the things that we really lack? Personal evangelism. You know what Mr. Lucas did and what Mr. McKean did? they attacked that problem. And they had so much zeal, and they went to the young college kids, the one who were disillusioned about the apathy that was in the church. And they gave them this new plan to evangelize and convert people to Christ all over the world, and they were on fire converting people to Christ. And you know what? It looked very appealing. Here's people that had zeal. Here's people that wanted to go to work. Here's people that wanted to teach people that were lost. Here are people who want to add people to the body of Christ. I want to be part of that. And they just let their zeal carry them away. But in the process, they forgot to do one thing. They forgot to open this and see if this talks about prayer partners. Quiet time. Junior and senior prayer partners. The 40-day plan. Pillar churches, house churches. Where is it? In here. Nowhere to be found. How did they run? They let their zeal get ahead of their knowledge. Why am I telling you this? It can happen again. It's wonderful to have zeal, but you had better have the knowledge of God's word behind that zeal, or you could go to an extreme that would put you in nothing more than a cult or a denomination of men. Yes? It is a good thing to have zeal. But do you remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21? Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. That's the advice that Paul gives us, and I think that's good advice. We must prove all things. But there's another extreme, the opposite. And this is the one that I'm afraid has happened to some of us. The opposite extreme is that we have knowledge, but we don't have any zeal. We got the truth. We know the truth. We believe the truth. We try to live the truth. But we don't have any zeal to give it to anybody else. That's the other extreme. You know what? That's just as wrong. That's just as wrong. And that will get you just as lost as going the other way into the fanatical cults. Either way can get your soul damaged. Revelation 3. What did he tell the church at Laodicea? You're neither cold nor hot. I will wish you were one or the other. But because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. It's an abomination to God. It's an abomination to the God to be apathetic. It's an abomination to God to be lazy spiritually. It's an abomination to God. The Bible tells us Christ's ultimate sacrifice should inspire us to the undying zeal that there are people that are dying in sin. There are people that are lost. You know, every 27 seconds somebody dies in our country. And the majority of them die without Christ. We have to have a love for the lost. In John 2, in verse number 17, John chapter 2 and verse 17, and his disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God's desire for all men is that they be saved, but they can't be saved if they don't come into the knowledge of the Word of God. They cannot be saved until they have the seed planted in their hearts. And they can't contact the seed unless somebody is out there planting. That's us. Now I'm going to tell you what is a great paradox to me. That the Mormons are as zealous as they are. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are as zealous as they are. And these cults have been zealous over times past with what they propagate. And here we are. We have the truth of God. We have the understanding of what God wants men to do. We understand that this book has the words of life, and yet it's like it belongs to us, and we don't want to share it with anybody. Now, you know what? You've got to couple your knowledge with zeal. If you want to have spiritual balance, you've got to have both. You've got to have zeal, but you also got to have knowledge. And if you have knowledge, then it should instill in you the zeal to do something with it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you want spiritual balance, if you want balance and stability in your life, take your knowledge that you have in God's Word. couple it with zeal, and you'll get the equilibrium that you're seeking. But if you go too far with the zeal and you don't have the knowledge, it's out of whack. You got the knowledge, but you don't have any zeal, it's still out of whack. You've got to get the balance. You have to strive for the balance. We also need now balance in knowledge and in wisdom. Do you desire to teach knowledge? Turn to James chapter 3 for a moment. James chapter 3, verse 13 through 28. And that should be 18, not 28. But in these verses, we see just after preceding these, it talks about different types of knowledge. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that the works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, we need to have balance in our knowledge, but we need to make sure that our knowledge and our wisdom is in the same place. Not in men, but in God. We're anxious to teach others, but you can't teach others until you first teach yourself. Now, what do I mean by that? You remember the Pharisees? What did Jesus say about them in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verse number 4? They bind heavy burdens hard to hear and lay on them on men's shoulders, but they themselves would not move them with one of their fingers. What do? They say, but they do not do. In Romans chapter 2, Paul writing to the church of Rome, look at verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself also? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make you boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Is there two senses of law? Is there one for everyone else and one for you? Do you know what you understand? But if you understand it to be true, do you practice it as true? Or do you try to get others to do it, but then you yourself have a different type of law? In James chapter 3, verse 5 through 12, it talks about us controlling this little member that we got in our mouth called our tongue. To learn how to control it. Why? Because we need to learn to control our emotions. We'll talk more about that tonight. But I want you to notice something. I want you to look at the first verse in James 3. Would you look at the very first verse? My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. Now, what does that mean? That means there's going to be a very strict judgment upon those who teach. Men like me, who are preachers of the gospel. Men who teach Bible classes. Men who have studies in people's homes. Is that trying to discourage you from teaching? Oh no. It's trying you to understand how important it is. Let me ask you something. Do I have the maturity to teach? And if I haven't got it, am I striving to gain it? I'm not criticizing if you don't have it, but I mean, if you don't have it, what are you doing about it? Are you trying to gain it? I want to teach others about the gospel, but I can't control my temper. I can't control my tongue. I can't control my reactions under pressure at work or at home. Let me tell you, if you try to teach, but your life does not depict what you teach, then you're going to be a failure at your teaching. I want you to think about that for a minute. I think some here don't want to teach, but the reason is not because they don't have the knowledge. It's not because they don't have the ability. The reason they don't is that they know that there are things about their life that they need to clean up. I know this to be true because I've seen it myself with my own eyes and heard it with my own ears. If you want to do God's will, if you want to be serious about it, then you're going to have to what we call practice what you preach. You know, it's good for people to love their wives and love their husbands. Maybe we need to practice it at home first before we try to teach it to somebody else. We need to not be so harsh with others. Maybe we need to practice that ourselves instead of trying to get other people to do it. 2 Peter 3 verse 18 tells us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the truth. Hebrews 5 rebukes the Hebrews before the time that they ought to be teachers. They needed someone to come in again and teach them the first oracles of the principles of God. Now what am I saying? You know, you've got to have knowledge, that's right. But you better have the wisdom that you've been able to apply it the right way. Because if you think that you can teach somebody knowledge when it's showing that you lack wisdom in your own life, then that's going to confuse your hearers. And that's not going to make you very effective. What am I telling you? What I'm telling you is that we need to practice what we preach. Who are going to be the future leaders in the Lord's church? Have any of you thought about 10 years from now, 5 years from now? Where will you be and where will this church be? Do you ever give any thought to that? You ever wonder, you know, we're all growing older. We're not going to be here forever. Somebody's going to have to stand up in our place. Or something would befall us from life and we would be taken off the scene. Somebody's going to have to step up and fill our place. Do you give any thought to that, young people? Do you give any thought to that? You know what? This occupies a great deal of my time. The future. Because I believe that the future needs to be considered today. Not when we get there. And so what I'm telling you is, we need to be examples. But we not only need to be examples in our knowledge and our understanding of God's Word, but we need to be able to practice what we preach. We need to be examples in word and in deed. But the last one I want to cover this morning is that there must be balance in emotion and truth. You know, emotion is a great thing. And it's a powerful weapon. But it must be coupled with the truth. And you know, there's no better place to show this than in Acts chapter 19. I want you to turn to Acts 19. Do you remember this story with Paul and the goddess of Diana? I want you to notice verse 20. So the word of God mightily grew and prevailed. This is after they came and burned their books of magic. In verse 21, they passed. It says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. But then in verse 23, he comes into a place and he says, and about the time, there arose a great commotion among about the way. Who are the way? Those are Christians. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines to Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them all together with the workers of a similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded men to turn away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. What these men said, now wait a minute, we got a problem here. This man Paul is going all over Asia saying that there are no gods that are made with hands. And here we are making these little trinkets, and we have a great deal of profit by this, and if we don't get stopped this, it's going to hurt us in the pocketbook, and it also may bring great despair upon our temple and our goddess Diane, and it will be affected not only in this city, but all throughout the world. And what are they going to do about that? Well, they attacked it with emotion. Look at verse 29. In verse 28, and when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord and seized Gaius and Antiochus, the Macedonian, Paul's travel companion. If you go down, there was confusion in the assembly. One cried one thing and one the other. And if you go down, they continued this for hours. Well, let me ask you a question. They had blind emotionalism. They're upset and their emotions are filling the theater. But their shouting and their actions do not change the truth of Paul's message. All their shouting and all their yelling about the prophet Diana and all the emotional things that are attached with it does not change the truth of God one iota, that there are no gods that are made with hands. That's the truth that their emotions cannot stop. Can it? Still, there's only one and true and living God. Pentecostal and charismatics, they can roll around the floor, they can act silly, they can do whatever they want, but it still says there's no spiritual gifts today. They can act the fool, they can fool people, they can disillusion them, they can deceive them, they got a lot of emotion, but they got no truth behind it. Because the Bible says the times of these things have passed because there's no purpose for them today. Oh yes, they got emotions. Oh yes, they're charismatic, and yes, they've got that feeling about them, and yes, they're very fun to watch, but there is no truth in the things they say or the things they do. And let me tell you something. All the Holy Spirit you want to get in you won't change the truth of God's Word. It won't change it. Not one iota will it change it. Religious misunderstanding. Well, what if they die going to the baptism? Last Tuesday night, Brother Johnson, our new brother in Christ, was baptized. What if he had a heart attack climbing up the steps? Well, I guess we shouldn't baptize him because that could happen. You know what that is? That's emotionalism. What if the branch falls on him before they get to the baptistry? What if it does? Let God judge that. The branch is not going to fall on you. Don didn't pass out. What is it? It's a hypothetical to try to get around truth. It's an emotional argument. What about the man in the foxhole? What about all the times a guy had before he got to the foxhole? You see, that's emotionalism. Does that change truth? Those Annies, they'll let the sinners and the orphans starve. Those arguments were used against us in the 50s. Why, we hate orphans and we kick all widows in the shins. I heard that said in a debate. That's an emotional argument. I remember in a debate one brother brought out a sack of grass seed and a baby bottle. And said the Lord's church will buy the grass seed, but they won't buy the baby's milk. That's emotionalism. That's emotionalism, and that doesn't change truth. You see, the argument is not about the sinner who's outside and is homeless and needs help. And the argument is not about whether orphans need to be tended to. The argument is, does the church have the authority to do it? And the argument is, and do not. They have nothing to do. And every little orphan in this world does not change truth. And every homeless person does not change truth. We have responsibility to do those things, but we have it as individuals, not as the church. And all the emotion you want to bring into this discussion doesn't change the facts. The fact still is the only people that the Lord can help out of His treasury are saints. All nine examples in the New Testament give us the word saint. All of them. Every example we've got. What are we saying? We're saying that we got to stick with the pattern. How can you tell them to get out of a marriage after they've been married for 20 years and they have children? How can I tell them to get out of the marriage? I had that used on me in Las Vegas. I've had it used on me in Oregon. I've had it used on me in California. And let me tell you the answer to that question is, I love their soul more than I love their physical relationship. It has nothing to do that I don't hurt for them. I had two people in my office a few years ago. We were studying 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, some believe that is a Pauline privilege, that if your mate deserts you, then that gives you the right to go out and get remarried. Bible doesn't teach that. That passage teaches that you are bound to Christ and you are first committed to Christ and you are to be faithful to them no matter what your mate done. It has nothing to do about whether you can get married or not if they leave. It talks about your service to Christ. We had this couple who attended where I used to preach. They've been married 22 years. And they, we were sending a letter that we didn't agree with the position, that another man was trying to describe to the church where I preach, because he also was in Las Vegas, and we mentioned this 1 Corinthians 7:15. He said, well, I can't sign that letter.